Good morning, Terra Nova. Welcome. My name is Ed Marsali. I serve as one of the pastors here. Make sure I can see everybody. Listen, there are so many times where we can get up on a Sunday and have a telescopic focus of the day of going to church. We're trying to find our Bible, which was left right on the table. We were doing devotions the night before, but we're trying to find that Bible then suddenly. And we're trying to get everyone ready and in the car, and we're putting aside the things that are keeping us busy and trying to enter in with an attitude that's just ready to receive God. But we're so focused on us sometimes that we forget. All over this world, on the first day of the week, people are gathering to celebrate this new hope. That the created world had fallen, but in the resurrection of Christ, the victory of redemption is won. And that the people of God in every corner of the world are gathering on this first day to recognize again, God is creating all that is right as he redeems and restores. And that's the gospel. And sometimes that can make us realize there is a larger C church out there, a capital C church, not just our local church. But all those men, women, and children around the globe who know, love, and serve Jesus are part of the same church as we are. I always like when we're able to have someone come in and preach who is from another church, does a couple things. It lets me introduce you to people who are good friends, but also it lets us kind of have mini family reunions and be aware that the Greater Sea Church is moving and God's moving through all of that. So Pastor Lou Giampaglia from King's Chapel is going to be preaching here today. Some of you remember Lou from his visits here before. If you remember the intro, I told you then Lou was a Golden Gloves boxer and a maximum security corrections officer, so be good, pay attention. It's in your own best interest at this point. He has served at King's Chapel as pastor there for over a decade now. He's been incredibly faithful. He has just a vibrant pastoral heart and a contagious enthusiasm about his Lord. He's faithfully married to Mary Beth. They have four children, and Lou now has a grandson as well. So would you welcome, kind of loudly so he can hear, a man his age and all, Pastor Lou Giampaglia.
That's a good one. I know you're thinking, I look 25. I don't know if I could see this far down. Well, good morning, Terra Nova Church, and greetings from King's Chapel in Glenmont, New York. A lot of respect for the ministry here at King's Chapel. Love Ed. Leaned on him, Phil Taylor, when he was also at King's Chapel. And preaching in another church is somewhat daunting at times. And my wife noticed I was a little nervous. And then with a word of encouragement, she said, you know, don't try to be charming or witty or intellectual, not to be too hip. Just be yourself. I'm not quite sure exactly what she means by that, but I'm just going to be myself. We are in the book of Exodus as we continue the story of God. Please turn with me to Exodus 16. I believe if you raise your hand, don't have a Bible, you want one, someone will bring one to you. Exodus chapter 16 and 17, reading from the ESV, which is what he's handing out. Let's read God's word, and then we'll pray. I'm not going to read the whole chapter. We're going to look at Exodus, second book of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus chapter 16. We'll look at verses 1 through 12, then we'll jump to chapter 17, because I have two chapters to cover. And we'll do seven verses in chapter 17. Hear the word of the Lord. Exodus 16, chapter verse 1. They set out from Elim, and the congregation, all the congregation of the people of Israel, came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month, after they have departed from the land of Egypt. Notice the time. And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full? For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Then the Lord said to Moses, behold, I'm about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I might test them whether they will walk in my law or not. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily. So Moses and Aaron said to all the people of Israel, at evening you shall know that it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, and in the morning you shall see the glory, the kabod, the weightiness, the incalculable worth of the Lord. because he has heard your grumbling against the Lord. For what are we that you grumble against us? And Moses said, when the Lord gives you in the evening meat to eat, and in the morning bread to the full, because the Lord has heard your grumbling, and you grumble against him, what are we? Your grumbling is not against us, but against the Lord. Verse 9, Moses said to Aaron, say to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he has heard your grumbling. And as soon as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord said to Moses, I have heard the grumbling of the people of Israel. Say to them, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God. Chapter 17. All the congregation, verse 1, of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord. And they camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water to drink. And Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? But the people thirsted, for there was water, thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled, if you notice that word keeps coming up, against Moses and said, why do you bring us up out of Egypt? I mean, it's almost funny, to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst. Moses cried to the Lord, what shall I do with these people? They're almost ready to stone me. And who wants to be Moses? Man. And the Lord said to Moses, pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you will strike the rock, and the water shall come out of it, and the people will drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, is the Lord among us or not? May God add a blessing to the reading of his word this morning. Let's pray together. Father, we read this account, and we thank you for it, as you've shown yourself to us in your glory to these people and now to us this morning. And Father, we want to get a glimpse. We want to see. We want to treasure you. We want to trust you. And Lord, although we can identify with these people, Lord, we know that you are good and you are gracious and you are kind, and you bring us out into these places so that we may learn to love you, to trust you, to treasure you above all things. Holy Spirit, you are welcome in this place. Let us see, treasure, and drink of Jesus Christ for his glory and our joy, we pray. Amen. Amen. Exodus, we know, is a story. The story of Exodus is a story of departure. That's what it means. It's an epic story where the people of Israel come from slavery to salvation. It's an epic tale of fire and wind and smoke and water and the hot desert sun. Two mighty kingdoms, Egypt and Israel. Two mighty and influential men. Moses, the deliverer, and Pharaoh, the enslaving villain. So many scenes in this book are masterpieces. Yeah, baby in a basket, the crossing of the Red Sea, the angels of death, the river of blood, and all the plagues, the burning bush, the manna from the wilderness we'll look at today, and the pillar of fire by night and by day, and then the Shekinah glory in the tabernacle as the book closed. It's the story of God. You've heard this before. Written through the lives and events of God's people. It's almost impossible to overemphasize the importance of Moses and the unfolding plan, salvation of God in the gospel. Only Moses could claim the role as mediator, a clear parallel pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ, who's the true and greater mediator of a new and better covenant. For the Jewish people, this Exodus is a story that defines their very existence, the rescue that makes them God's people. And for us as Christians, looking back and seeing God writing his story on his people, we say, what a great story of the gospel. As we see God in this act of redemption pointing to the true and better redemption. It's a story that gives freedom to every captive soul. This morning we find ourselves continuing in God's story. I have a short outline. I like to do outlines for you. And there's four things that I want to look at this morning as we walk through this narrative. The first is the slavery problem. We all have a problem, and it's called slavery. The second thing is the sanctifying process. It is God's working in you. You can go kicking and screaming if you want. But God is working in you to transform you to be more like him. That's what he's doing. Romans 8 tells us. The third thing is the sustenance that God provides. It may not be on your timetable. It may not be what you want. But God always cares for, loves, and provides sustenance for his people. And then as we go into communion, we look at the salvation procured. The work of Christ on the cross as we go into communion, really pointing to us the truth and the reality of the satisfaction of Christ. That's where I want to end up today. Savoring and treasuring Jesus together. So number one, the problem with slavery. The Israelites have been brought out of Egypt, and they're there because God had performed these great, mighty, miraculous works to bring them there. But as you read the text, if you just read 16 and 17 and not see everything else that's going around, you just open your Bible and read it, you might have some sympathy for the people of God. I mean, they're out in the middle of nowhere, and they have nothing to drink and nothing to eat. Now, as you could tell, maybe you can or cannot, I'm Italian. I love to eat. I love to cook. I love to eat. And when I don't eat, I am just as ugly and cranky as Willem Dafoe wearing high heels on a subway gate, right, and a grate in a Snickers commercial. I never look as good as Marilyn Monroe, but I'm cranky. My wife will tell you. She's not here. She'll be at the next service. I got to eat. Right? Notice in our text, there's all kinds of grumbling and complaining. There's not one hint of thanksgiving. There's not one hint of gratitude for all that God has done. And the old, well, not old, but the 20th century proverb comes true. You could take the boy out of the country, but you can't take the country out of the boy, or in my case, the city, if you can't tell, right? In this instance, you could take the people out of Egypt, but you can't take Egypt out of the people. By the time we get to chapter 16, they have been rescued mightily from the tyranny and slavery and depression and chaos and evil of Egypt. By God's grace, he provides for them in so many instances. Notice in chapter 16, it says how many days? 15 days of the second month. 45 days. Not 45 years. I mean, I forget after 15 days, but usually I remember stuff for 15 days or 30 days or 45 days, but not 45 years. It's 45 days. God rescues them, but what God is showing them that their hearts are still back in Egypt, that their lives are still acting as if they're in slavery, that slavery is not just external force on you, it's internal, it's revolutionary of the heart, it's inward reality. Verse 1, they set out from Elim, and the congregation of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin. It's between Elim and Sinai, and by the 15th day of the second month after, right, Moses is cueing us, after they've departed from the land of Egypt, and the whole congregation began to grumble against Moses in the wilderness. Grumbling, complaining, dissatisfactions is one of the things that Israel keeps returning back to, like the dog returning to its vomit. They keep complaining. They're dissatisfied. In fact, that word doesn't mean just not happy or disgruntled. They're grumbling. Grumbling also means not only that, but rebellion. Grumbling means mutiny. It means mutiny against the Lord God. It's stubbornness. And we see that over and over. We see it in Moses when Moses went to Pharaoh the first time. And they complained, listen, you're making our job harder. They complained at the Red Sea when God, after then they saw God deliver them. There's this complaining, chapter 15, just one chapter before, they're complaining again. They're discontent. Now, at King's Chapel, when we read this, we see something blaring in Scripture. And we want to say, how stupid can you be? I like to say, before we judge, let's relate. Okay? Before we judge, let's relate. Because there's something that all of us can relate to. How often, family, how often, I say this to my shame, that God provides miraculously what we need, shows up in a powerful way, and then moments later, we battle with worry, right? We're afflicted with worry and concern, even though his grace and his kindness has just been manifested to us. How often are we here hearing the word of God, listening to the word of God, feeling and sensing the Lord's presence, and we get in our car and it's like, really? Didn't even get home. Disbelief. And we question the goodness of God. It's because our hearts are divided. That's what the word worry means. It means being torn in different directions. You want to trust the Lord, and yet our hearts are what? Grumbling and complaining and concerned about so many different things. Earlier in this series, I think it was Andrew who preached, he said that John Calvin said, he quoted Calvin, man's nature is a perpetual factory of idols. What that means is that each of us have our idols, and we have this wonderful, incredible giftedness. When one idol doesn't serve us well, we just get another one. That's what we do. We replace idols with other idols. So let me throw this out there. How destructive, how revealing, how concerning does being dissatisfied in God really show ourselves? Shows what's really going on in our hearts. How we are concerned or think we could do better ruling and reigning over the universe and take care of his people better. That's all of us. You see, all of us are seeking and pursuing and treasuring things, finding satisfaction, contentment in things other than God. And anything will not satisfy, and nothing will fully satisfy our heart until our hearts are settled in the treasuring and the presence of Christ. Dorothy Sayers, an author, writes this about sin. Sin, is a deep interior. Listen, sin is a deep interior dislocation in the very center of human personality. What she's saying is sin in our lives, that which we treasure and run after other than God, when there's a center of our lives, something's not right. Our heart is dislocated. Now, Pastor Ed mentioned that I'm old. Unfortunately, I had two total hip replacements, but I had one just 2 months ago, believe it or not. 30 days before the surgery, the doctor said, I want you to come off all your Advil, all your anti-inflammatories. I thought, okay. By the second week, I was walking all kinds of funny, right? Couldn't sit, couldn't stand. By the time I went to surgery, it wasn't my hip that was hurting me. It was both knees, the other hip, my back, everything was twisted. I'm just walking around like this, you know what I mean? Like, that knee hurts now. You know, I don't know how that happened. It's because I'm dislocated. Something's wrong with my hip, and it's messing with everything. That's the human heart that is centered on something other than God. It's like open arms seeking something, reaching for something, clinging to something, and those things that we run to can never satisfy. When your heart and your eyes and your trust and your ultimate affection is not on God, it's called idolatry. Whatever you trust in what matters to you most could be a good thing that becomes an ultimate thing, becomes an idol thing. It'll never satisfy. In verse 12, the Lord says, I will feed you. I will show you my glory. You will know that I am the Lord thy God. A man by the name of Ken Sandy, he wrote the book Peacemaker, a great book on conflict. He writes this about idolatry. It's not simply a statue or wood or a stone or metal. It's anything we love and pursue in place of God. And can also be referred to as a false god or a functional god. In biblical terms, an idol is something other than God that we set our hearts on, that motivates us, that masters or rules us, or something that we serve. And here's the Israelites. Their eyes are off their God. Their eyes are off their God. God had just provided for them, protected them every step of the way. They're not resting in, they're grumbling, they're not trusting in, but they are dissatisfied. It is important to see that the book of Exodus shows us that without the intervention and grace of Almighty God, we are all enslaved to our idols. Serving, worshiping, anything more important, treasuring more than God. Do you know, in the book, if you read the book of Exodus, I know you've probably seen the Ten Commandments or Charlton Heston movie. Moses does not go to Pharaoh and tell Pharaoh, let my people go. Some of you thinking, yes, he does. No, he doesn't. What he says to Pharaoh is, let my people go so that they may worship me. Let my people go so that they may serve me. Let my people go so that they may sacrifice to me. It's not just being free. It's being wrapped in the arms and the treasuring of our God. And here's the problem. Look at verse 3 of our text. The people said to Israel, Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and the bread of the ate of our full? You brought us out here in the wilderness to kill this whole assembly, and we're hungry. That's called denial. We deny our slavery. We make stuff up as we go along. That's just not true. All of us are enslaved by anything we place more important in our life. But here's the good news. Here's the good news. God rescues them, works, which we'll look at the sanctifying process through them and with them. And at the end of the book, what happens? The Shekinah glory comes. The Shekinah glory comes and there is worship. That's salvation. Rescue, transformation, worship. Book of Exodus. Look at the sanctifying process, part number two. Sanctify means, Latin word sanctus means holy. To be sanctified is both positive and negative. It's positive, dedicated to God. It is negative, separate from sin. Like the utensils in the temple. God said, you shall use this showbread, these tables, for nothing else, just for the worship of me. It's negative, separate from sin, positive, dedicated to God. There's a beginning process that all Christians go through, and there's also a one-time event in which we are sanctified. We've been set apart by God, by the blood of Jesus Christ, by the work of Christ on the cross and the work of his Spirit in our hearts. And there's a part of us that's in a process of sanctification, being more like Jesus, Romans 8. He saved us, he called us, he justified us and to be more like his Son. That's the transformation process. And that's what's going on here. God calls a people by grace, nothing they did to them for themselves to be called, but God calls a people to himself. He rescues them. He wants them to become a holy nation, a royal priesthood. He rescues, delivers them by grace, and now he's in the process by grace to transform his people so that they reflect his goodness, his glory, his generosity to the world. Verse 4. Catch this. It says, behold, the Lord spoke to Moses, behold, I'm about to rain bread from heaven. All right, I'm going to serve you. I'm going to feed you. For you and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion. Look what it says. That I may test them. Mark that in your Bible. Where they will walk in my law or not. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily. Has to do with the Sabbath. The people of God have been rescued from slavery, and who brought them to the place of the wilderness? It was God. God brought them to the place of wilderness to test them, to teach them that God is not against them, God is for them. God's not going to leave his children. God's going to supply sustenance for his kids. The wilderness, though, is the place where God takes us. And maybe some of you were there today. It's the place that we go to. It's the place that we are seen, or we show our hearts of what we're really trusting in, what we're clinging to. And when that collapses, our pseudo-salvation, that which we are justifying ourselves, that we're counting on, the engine that drives our heart, comes crashing down in the place called the wilderness. And some people have this idea that they're going to add church. I have my school. I'm trying to work. I'm trying to do my schoolwork. I'm trying to get good grades. I need a good job. I'm in a relationship. You know, I'm looking for a spouse. I'm doing all this stuff. And I go to church on Sunday. I got this add-on Christianity. And all of a sudden, the wilderness comes. And all the things we treasure, all the things we cling to, all the things that drive us are gone. And the enemy wants to come along and say, look at your God. Does he really love you? Does he really trust you? We question God's goodness in those moments, right? Let's be honest. Where are you? Yet God permits, actively sends, testing and various trials, Peter tells us very clearly, for a little while when it's necessary, so that it tests the genuineness of our faith, more precious than gold that perishes, it is tested by fire, that it may be found, listen, that it may be found to result in the praise and glory of self, no, to the praise and glory and honor of the coming of Jesus Christ. Gold heated up, the impurities rise to the top, skimmed off. So our trials and our wilderness tests are like heat. that extracts the garbage of lack of trust, of pride, unbelief, so that the genuineness of our faith can just rise to the top. A complete confidence of God, a resolve to trust God's loving providence in your life, that he is with you, to the place of dependency upon him, resting in his arms. Dr. Tim Keller writes this about this passage. He says, you can get the people out of slavery in an instant, but you can't get the slavery out of a people except through a long process. Amen. Through legally they were free, actually they hadn't learned how to be and think and work out their liberation in their lives. And that's the reason why they don't go right to the promised land. And Moses knows that. End quote. God saves us, rescues us by grace, and now he's training us by grace. And like Israel, us too. Whether you like it or not, you could fight it, kick it if you want. We keep going back to that which we feel comfortable. That slavery in the barns, that worry, discontent, chasing other things. We have the knowledge, and we need to press in the truth of the gospel. Say this all the time. We've got to preach the gospel to ourselves and to each other in tribes. The truth of the cross of Christ. That we are desperately wicked. That Christ had to die. We are loved, treasured, and valued. Cared for. Accepted. Because of what Christ has done. Preaching the gospel to ourselves. That it's not our righteousness. It's his. It's his moral perfection, his substitutionary death, his gift of salvation that makes us new. And let's be honest. Can we be honest for a moment? Hardship drives us to that place, does it not? I mean, nobody wakes up and says, I want to have a really bad day today because I'm dealing with pride. If you do that, you're the only one. But God, in his mercy and kindness and his goodness, drives us to that place. I had that place this week. Lots of things going on. And you know, I found myself praying more, seeking the face of God. And you know, if it wasn't for the gospel, I'd be like, how dare I? But I just know my dad wants to hear from me. And he loves me and he cares for me. He'll bring me in. And the rest of the chapter we're learning, and the rest of the book, we're learning what God is doing in the sanctifying process. Now, in verse 13, I don't have this up on the screen. Let the guys know in the back. In verse 13, you see that he gives them some instructions. Right? He's going to rain down bread, give them food, but there's something they need to do. The camp is going to be covered, verse 13, and their dew lay on the ground. It says a fine flake-like thing will be on the ground for them to eat. They say, what is it? That's what manna means. What is it? Verse 15, for they do not know what it is. And Moses said to them, it is the bread that the Lord will give you. Verse 16, that is what the Lord has commanded. Gather each of you as much as you can eat, and you shall each take an omer, according to the number of persons of that each of you have an intent. Verse 31 tells us this manna. It sounds pretty good. I mean, I don't know if you're hungry right now, but coriander seed tastes like a wafer, tastes like honey. I'm like, tastes pretty good. God also is going to give them quails, a small bird to eat. And God says to them, you want to eat bread? You want meat and bread in the wilderness? Okay, I'll cause that to happen. And in the middle of the wilderness, God rains bread down on them, gives them quail to eat in abundance. God tells them in verse 22 through 24 to gather food 6 days a week. On the Friday before the Sabbath, gather twice as much. Pretty simple, right? Now, the Sabbath wasn't given yet. The law wasn't given, but the Sabbath is not for the Jewish people alone. The Sabbath rest has to do with humanity, right? We are in the Imago Dei, and therefore we need a day of rest. I'm not going to go on that track, but just so you know that. But the instructions is really easy. Go out, get what you need for the day, not for tomorrow, just for the day. And then on the sixth day, I'll give you enough for 2 days. Fair? Easy? Dorothy, you want to go home? Yeah. Okay. You got to go to Oz. You got to go to the Wizard of Oz. How do you get there? Well, it's simple. You follow the Yellow Brick Road. It's like this can't get harder than that. You start on the line, and off she goes. I'm just going to follow the Yellow Brick Road. It's really simple. Go out every day. There'll be food. Take what you need. Saturday, pick up twice as much. You'll be good. What is God doing? It's what God's doing in your life too. And he's saying, do you trust me? I know that's simple, but really that's as simple as it could be sometimes. Do you trust me? Every moment, every day, to sustain you. Do you trust me? I parted the Red Sea. You saw it. I spared your firstborn. You saw it. I gave you water to drink back in Marah in chapter 15. Recently, do you trust me? Are you leaning on me? Are you trusting me in times of hardship and difficulties? Are you trusting me? And God keeps bringing them back to that place. God could have said, when you wake up in the morning around 9:05, I'll fill all your bellies. He didn't. He said, I want you to learn. I want you to trust me. When we are in the wilderness experience many times, one of the things God is doing is tearing down strongholds in our life so that we rest upon him, our utter dependency upon him, just like Jesus. I only do what the Father does. I only say what the Father wants me to say. You know, in 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul went through an extreme difficult life, right? So had been stoned and dragged and beat, all the things. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, he writes this letter to the church, and this is what he says. He says, I don't want you to be unaware. I want to tell you what's going on. He does the rest of the book about the affliction that I had when I experienced it in Asia. He writes this, for we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength. How many have ever been there? That we despised of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely. That was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. You and me, unfortunately, are like Israel, though. We don't get that first time around, right? We're still going around the block. Verse 19 says that they got up, they took more than they wanted, they tried to get a Sam's Club amount of manna. It didn't work. Right? And it stunk. It stinketh in the King James. And Moses was angry with them. Can you blame him? But God doesn't just say, I told you, you're done. I'm done with you. You failed, I put the test out for you. Go back to Egypt. In fact, have fun trying to cross the Red Sea again on your own. Right? He doesn't say that. Now, did Israel need food? Yes, absolutely. But what did they need more? They needed to trust and rely upon God, their provider. Food would have been great provision. But food, listen, plus a lesson in the providence of God and his care for you and his working things out for you, not against you. Trusting him is perfect provision. Okay? Slavery problem, sanctifying process. And look at the sustenance that God provides. God says, I will, and he does. Verse 4 says, I will rain down bread from heaven. Verse 12, he promises they will be filled with bread. In verse 35, at the end of the chapter, he says that he fed them for how many years? 40. Bread from heaven, 40 years. So all those who say, I had to do with the climate, it had to do with the time of year, 40 years. 40 years, he feeds them. He provides sustenance for them. He provides everything they need, maybe not exactly the way they wanted it, but he doesn't drop them like a bad habit and say, you're done. But he sustains his children and he feeds them in the wilderness. God, I want you to see this, God patiently and kindly deals with our impatience and provides for us what we need. Not always on our timetable, not always according to what exactly how we want it, but according to his good and perfect will for his glory and our good. It's called grace. They were grumbling. We find in chapter 7, verse 1. Let's turn to there for a moment. They move from sin to Rephim, verse 1. In stages, they move according to the commandment of the Lord. They camped at Rephim. Now, if it's called the desert of sin, it's not because they're sinning a lot, although they were, right? It's called that because they're on their way to Sinai, all right? Anyway, they're confronted with a trial. And what they have now, they have nothing to drink. Verse 2. The people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water to drink. And Moses said to them, I love this. Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? Like, when are you going to learn? Moses is losing his patience, right? All mom and dad say, I understand. right? Moses is losing his patience, and they're bringing a lawsuit against Moses. That's what it means in verse 3. It's a lawsuit. Quarreling means lawsuit. They're like, listen, we have a problem with you. In fact, you're trying to kill us. That was a manslaughter charge against Moses. And they're like, well, we're going to be testing the Lord. Now, the Lord's not testing them, although he is. They're like, no, we're going to test him. You see that? And Moses in verse 4 says, they're trying to stone me, Lord. I mean, you can relate to Moses. Like, how many times do we have to do this? They're trying to stone me. What shall I do with this people? He does not mean, shall I cook for them a lasagna? He's like, what do you want me to do? Should I call down tar from heaven? Do you want me to send the snakes in early? Like, that's what he's talking about. That's what I would be talking about. They're still learning, they're still trusting, they're still dealing with their idols. And now their idol is, listen, I want water now. Not like, could we ask the Lord? Can we talk? Can you go talk to the Lord for us that we can have water? Again, before we look, before we, you know, judge them, let's relate. How many of us, don't raise your hand, and don't raise your hand for the person next to you. How many of us, if we're honest, when the time gets crushing, when we're in difficulty, we insist our way. We want our way. We want our way now. We demand from God. You don't give us the way we want it. We don't provide for us the way we need it. But remember, covenant people of God, God is always the sovereign Lord and the loving Father. Sovereign Lord and loving Father, he does not abandon his children. Okay? He does not. Let them drink. And I love this because Moses wants to do away with them. And Moses is like, how shall I do it, Lord? And the Lord's like, listen, you're my man. You represent me. They want to do you harm. You go bless them. Isn't that what God's people are supposed to do? They cause harm. They want you, your neck, but I want you to bless them. I want you to serve them. God's people are to love and protect and serve. Look at verse 5. Moses said to Moses, pass on before the people. Take with some of them the elders of Israel. Take your staff, strike it, the rock with you struck with the Nile, and go. And I'll stand before you, and I'll strike the rock, and water will come out of it, and the people will drink. And Moses did just what the Lord told him to do. So in the sight of the elders of Israel, he called the name Massah and Meribah because of the quarreling of the people of Israel and because they tested the Lord by saying, underline this too, is the Lord among us or not? That's what happens in the wilderness sometimes. When we adopt this attitude, we're denying the presence of Christ. We're denying the presence of God in our lives. Here's the principle. Ultimately, without God, without God at the center of our lives, all the wells go dry and all the bread goes moldy. Only the true bread, only the true water of God lasts. You will never know, listen, you will never know how God is all satisfying and sufficient until the things you are savoring and seeking and trusting have been taken away from you, when Christ is all you have. Real sustenance is available because of our salvation that has been procured. Final point. Now, I want you to watch this. Centuries later, a Jewish itinerant preacher, the ultimate prophet, priest, and king, goes up to the mountain and the people follow him. He goes into the wilderness. Mark calls it a desolate place. John 6 says it was now the Passover season. The feast of the Passover was among the Jews. That's a clue. Jesus, lifting up his eyes on this desolate place, sees a large crowd coming toward him. What does John want us to know? That it's the Passover. What is everybody thinking? Moses, Exodus, deliverance. Andrew says, hey, there's a boy here. We've got five loaves of bread, 2 fish. Jesus, that's enough. Have him sit. He takes the loaves. He gives thanks. He takes the fish, and he gives out, and everyone eats. John tells us that they ate until they're full. Until they're filled. Same with Exodus. He feeds 5,000 men, not including women and children, and they have their fill. No doubt what Jesus was doing in John 6 triggered in their minds the work of Moses. In fact, they said to him, you must be the prophet Moses spoke about. You know, the one that we should listen to, Deuteronomy 18. But they were looking for a national king. They tried to take him by force, and Jesus leaves. And the next day, the crowd's looking for him, and they say, feed us. And Jesus, like, you're looking for me because, not because of who I am, but because I fed you. He said, but don't work for food that won't last. Work for the food that endures to eternal life. What is that? He says, believe in me. They say, show us a sign. Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness. As it is written, bread from heaven you shall eat. Jesus turns to this crowd and says to them, John 6:32, truly, truly, solemnly tell you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said to him, sir, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am, ego am I, eternally existing. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. I am your sustenance. I am your spiritual nourishment. I know you see a caterer or maybe an insurrection king, but that's not who I am. You are dead in your sins, but only in Christ, who is the bread of life, can give you eternal sustenance, permanently satisfy our souls. Well, how do we do that? How do we appropriate the truth of Christ being the bread? He tells us. John again, whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. For this is the Father's will, that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. That's pretty clear. The way to consume the bread is to come to Jesus. The way to consume the bread is to believe on him. The way to consume the bread is to look away from things that don't satisfy, to look away from the life of the old famine, the inability to satisfy, and to look to Jesus for your satisfaction, to believe and to trust in Christ. He is the true and better Moses. And in his presence, there is all that you need. He is all the satisfying Christ. He is the true and better Redeemer. Jesus did not come into this world to make you bread. Jesus did not come into this world to give you bread. Jesus came into this world to be your bread. In John chapter 7, we're going to close in 2 minutes. In John chapter 7, this is so cool. In John chapter 7, right after chapter 6, it's a few months later. It's now not the Feast of Passover, it's the Feast of Tabernacles, Feast of Booths. Another festival about a week long, it ends on an eighth day sometimes. It's a week long celebration of what? God's provision and deliverance from Egypt. In this, they used to build booths. They would put leaves and they built small houses they would live in, pointing to all that God has provided for them in the wilderness. Tabernacles, these booths. What is Jesus? He is the tabernacle, John 1:14, right? He tabernacled among us. These are temporary booths pointing to the true tabernacle. And Jesus, it says in John chapter 7, verse 37, another clue, it says it was the last day of the feast. Now, during this feast, they had a couple of ceremonies. One was called the water ceremony. The priests would go down. Two priests would go down to the pole of Siloam. One would go with a golden pitcher, fill it with water. Another priest and another band went and got leafy things that they would celebrate and wave palm branches. And these two groups of people, led by a priest, would then come back up through the water gate and then go towards the temple. And at the temple, there was the priest offering up the sacrifice on the morning altar, And on the altar, there was these two cones that they would pour water and wine in. The water, as they poured in, was a remembrance of what? Water from the rock. God's provision in the wilderness as they poured this water out from the rock. It was pointing to their provisions, also pointing to the Messianic age when God would send forth his spirit. It was an expectation. And as they're pouring this water and they're pouring this wine as an offering, the Hallel was sung, which is Psalm 113 through 118. And they would be shouting and singing, waving palm branches and fruit from the harvest. And they would be singing things like this. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. They would say, oh, work now your salvation. Isaiah 12, they would sing out, with joy we will draw from the wells of salvation. And it would be worshiping and festivities and the band and the pouring of water. And all this was going on the last day. And then finally, it would all cease. It would be quiet. And many people believe John 7:37 is when Jesus stood up in the quietness of the expectation of the Messiah and said, if anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Isaiah points to the water. I am the water. Moses showed you the bread. I am the bread. What happens when you don't drink? You get what? Thirsty, right? Your soul is meant to drink upon the goodness, beauty, and glory of God. And when we don't drink upon that, guess what happens? We seek other things and we die. Our souls quenching in the water of Jesus. Our hunger for food is the bread of life. And as we gather for communion together, remembering that his body was broken, his blood that was shed, gives us access to the spiritual eating and drinking of Christ. But how? Here's the question I want to end with. How does the cross become an opportunity? How does the cross become an opportunity to be eternally satisfied, an opportunity for our souls to drink, our thirst quenched by the beauty, the glory of Christ, the grace and love of Christ? Because while Jesus was on the cross, as he hung there on the cross, as the Father poured out his wrath on his Son, Jesus, abandoned by the Father, and cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You say, well, what is that all about? The prophet Nahum tells us. He says this, who could stand before the indignation of the Lord? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like a fire. And here's the deal. The burning wrath of God, the justice of God, greater than any fire you can imagine, comes down upon Jesus, the Lamb of God, dies for our sins, pays the ultimate price, is our substitute, absorbs the wrath of God. And John 19 tells us that when it was all finished, he said, I thirst, so that you will never have to. So that you will never have to. It's not that we don't thirst for God. We all thirst for God, but we know where to go. He will satisfy us. He will provide for us. He will care for us. Nothing can separate us from his love. Nothing can separate us from his care and provision for his children, because the hot, fiery judgment fell on Jesus in our place. So as the band comes up, if you are thirsty, if you realize that Christ is your bread, Christ is your drink, your provision, you're welcome to come. Take the bread, drip it in the juice or the wine, depending on your conviction. Allow the Holy Spirit to press in our heart. Jesus is our true spiritual nourishment. He is the bread of life. We're going to confess our sins, repent of our sin, and then come and celebrate the Lord's table. It's for all those who trust in him. And let me ask you this. Let's pray. Let's ask the Holy Spirit to use this communion as a time to trust him more, to increase our faith, to strengthen our faith, to confirm our faith as we commune with Christ. He is in heaven, but as John Calvin says, his presence, his influential presence is among us. Like the sun remains in heaven, yet its warmth and light are present on the earth, so is the radiance of the Spirit conveying to us the communion of Christ. Father, thank you that because of Jesus, his perfect life, his atoning death, his sacrifice in our place, his wrath-absorbing sacrifice brings us into your family, that we can trust you and love you. And no matter what we may be going through, no matter what's going on in our lives, Lord, help us to destroy the things in our life that are distracting us from true contentment in you, and let us take communion together as a family, worshiping you, trusting you, laying aside the things that will entangle us, that we may feast upon Jesus Christ, who is our all-satisfying God. Amen.
Amen. There's going to be two songs.